of Matthew, chapter 5. In the weeks that I've had the privilege to be with you, we've been slowly working through the Beatitudes. And so our sermon text this morning is going to be chapter 5, verse 6. But we're going to read the entirety of the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, for the sake of context. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who breathed out these words and who speaks in Scripture and who dwells in our hearts. So we pray that as we have heard your word with attention, so now we would hear it proclaimed with illumination. We ask that your Spirit would please help us to understand, to apply, to really embrace the words for us in this text. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'll start this morning by asking a question. How many of you have ever wished that you could time travel? Anybody? It's a Presbyterian church, so it's like, am I allowed to put my hands up? I get you. How many of you ever wished you could time travel? Even a little. All right, that's better. I have good news. You can, at least, sort of, this morning. You see, a long time ago, in an OPC church far, far away, beyond the mountains, in Pennsylvania, God's country, I, myself, was sitting where you are sitting. And I heard a sermon from my pastor on Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And honestly, I cannot remember anything specific that the pastor said, but I remember being very touched by these words themselves, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And more than 20 years later, at least, I don't remember exactly how old I was, but more than 20 years later, it still strikes me as one of the most important and one of the most poignant and gripping verses in all of Scripture. And it's such a joy to be able to share this verse and this text with you here this morning. Such a privilege. What makes it so special? What makes it so powerful? To answer that question, you have to remind ourselves briefly, what is going on in the Sermon on the Mount? It's been a few weeks since I've been with you, so just briefly to review, remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not some kind of pie-in-the-sky idealism, an impossible standard, no. It's not some kind of moralistic recipe where if you do this, maybe God will accept you. It's not that either. It is not moralism, it's not idealism, it is an invitation to enter into the kingdom life of heaven, even while you still live in this world, through the power of Christ. And this Sermon on the Mount is really a description of what it looks like when God changes a heart. Not when we save ourselves, but as God enters into your life and begins to save you through the power of Christ. What does it look like? What is that? How does that change who we are? And it's interesting, it's very interesting that if you think of it in that way, a lot of the Sermon on the Mount starts to make sense. Even these first sections, these Beatitudes, these blessings, they are a sort of personality profile of what a transformed life looks like. And you remember several weeks ago when we started, we looked at verse 3, being poor in spirit, a heart that doesn't make demands of God. We looked at verse 4, those who mourn, those who are broken and sad and grieved at the brokenness in the world. Last time we talked about the gentle or the meek, those who wait on the promises of God. And then today, we come to verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for God's promises to be fulfilled. Now, this beautiful description, it's a beautiful personality profile of the transformed life, but anybody who has been a Christian for any length of time, or anybody who is just exploring Christianity for the first time, you probably realized, or you soon will realize, that spiritual life is tricky. Following Jesus is challenging. It's easy for us to get distracted. It's easy for us to be self-deceived. The Bible talks about our capacity to deceive ourselves. And it's easy for us to simply get downcast. What if in one single verse of Scripture we could find something that would help us refocus, something that would help us assess our hearts clearly, something that would encourage us for times when we are downcast? Wouldn't that be cool? That's what we've got. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. This is such a special verse because it is like a looking glass for the soul. And it can help us bring clarity and focus to our lives. It can help us examine our hearts, and it can reassure us of the happy ending of our destiny. And we're going to see all of those things as we go through this verse this morning. We're going to start by seeing how Matthew 5, verse 6 helps clarify our goals. Or another way of saying it is it helps us answer this question. What are people for? What is our purpose as human beings? What is life about? So many answers out there, but God's answer, the answer of Christ, is right in front of us. People are for, God made us for, our purpose, the whole purpose of the human race, is righteousness. Now, what does that mean? The word's right there in verse 6, righteousness, but what does that mean? What does righteousness mean? This is the first thing to note from this text this morning. The definition of righteousness. Righteousness, it's a big word, but it's not hard to understand. Righteousness is a life that matches God's design for human beings. Righteousness is a life that matches God's design for us. In fact, the word itself kind of gives us a clue, right? The word righteousness, the first five letters in righteousness spell what? Right. They spell right. Well, what does that mean? Righteousness means being right according to a set of rules. Well, whose rules? God's rules, right? God made us, and so God designed us. How many of you are engineers or former engineers? Yeah, me too. It's okay. There's mercy for us too, brothers and sisters. But when you design something, when you engineer it, you build it with a certain set of parameters by which it will operate well. God did the same thing. God made humanity with a certain set of parameters, rules, and if we are in accord with those rules, human beings will thrive. Righteousness is a life that matches God's rules for humanity. Sounds good, makes sense, right? But we all know that there is in each of us a piece, sometimes bigger, sometimes smaller, that as soon as you hear rules, do this, don't do this, what does our heart do, or what does that piece of us do? Who are you to tell me what to do? Right? We push back. We don't want it. And yet, even with that piece living in us, that piece that is rebellious, we all know that there are some rules that are good, right? For example, should you throw stones at glass windows? No, kids, no. Don't ever do that. I did it once. It broke. Doesn't work. My brother loves to tell the story. even with that part of us that is broken, we still know that some rules are good. If we can see that they have a good purpose, then even in our brokenness, we can say, yes, but they are good. What if all of God's rules were like that? What if every rule God had ever written was ultimately for our good? And that's the point of this word, righteousness, that God's rules, God's righteousness has a good goal, has a glorious goal. What did God make people for? What is the point of all those parameters and rules that he set in place? It wasn't to kill our joy. It was to bring us into the fullness of joy. Think about it. You know, those of you who know your Bibles, the very first rule ever written, ever given, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Say that 10 times fast. What was it for? It wasn't God trying to kill their joy. He had given them every other tree they could eat of. It was a specific test that was intended to lead them through the test to a permanent state of righteousness and joy. And of course, Adam and Eve, our first parents, broke the rule, didn't they? And that's why, kids, that's why we still have that piece of us that wants to push back against all rules. Because when they did that, they poisoned the whole human race, and now all of us have a problem. We want to be God for ourselves. We want to make our own rules. But that first rule that God made was for our good, and every single rule since that God has ever made is also for our good. The first rule was meant to lead us into heavenly life. All the other rules God has ever made are intended to lead us back. To lead us back. That's what God's rules are for. The goal of righteousness, the goal of God's rules, is to bring us into the fullness of joy in every sense. And the Bible's vision of this is actually really complicated and nuanced. It's really cool. God's vision for us to be made right has three dimensions. It has a vertical dimension, our relationship with God, a legal dimension, that we would be forgiven, what the Bible calls justification. It also has an inward dimension, you know, that we ourselves, all the way to the bottom of who we are, would be made clean, that all of that selfishness and sin would be pushed out. It's what the Bible calls holiness or sanctification. And it also has a horizontal dimension, for our relationships with other people, a social dimension, that we would be right in the way we relate to other people, what the Bible calls justice or reformation. And put simply, God's goal with righteousness, what this word is all about, is about God making us clean again in every dimension, all the way down to the very bottom and core of who we are. So what is righteousness about? What were the rules for? Not to kill our joy, not to destroy our joy, but to detonate our joy to galactic proportions. Can you imagine? Just try to stretch your imaginations. I know it's early. Some of you only had one coffee. I had two. Can you imagine a world where the world was actually like this? Where people were living in perfect harmony with God? That they were perfectly clean all the way down to the bottom of who they were, and that they lived in perfect harmony with one another and all people. A world that Isaiah describes in his prophecy as a place where righteousness is like the waves of the sea. Can you imagine a world like that? Can you imagine how beautiful it would be? How many of you have taken the time recently to go on the internet and look at the images from the James Webb Space Telescope? Right? It's glorious beyond our imagination. And you know what's cool is that it's always been there. We just couldn't see it. The same is true of what God is preparing. The promise of righteousness has been with us since God first made it. It is only our sin that keeps us from seeing it. But if you really dig into what the scriptures are saying and promising here, it is a world just as beautiful or even more so than anything you can see through the James Webb Space Telescope. That's the goal, that we would enter into a fullness of joy beyond our capacity to imagine. And so it's an opportunity, even here at the front end of the sermon, to really ask ourselves, what is our focus in life? What are you really aiming for? What is your life goal? I could ask this to the older folks like me. I can also ask it to the younger folks like some of you. What is your life goal? What are you living for? God says you can live for something unimaginably amazing. You could live for righteousness. Why would you settle for anything less? Now the question is, how do we get this righteousness? And the heart of the Christian hope and the heart of the gospel, and remember, the Sermon on the Mount is gospel. The heart of the gospel, the heart of the Christian hope is that this righteousness that we've already said we don't have in ourselves because of sin, this righteousness is 100% God's free gift. So important that you hear that. It is God's free gift. Why is it so important to hear that? It is because the default, when we hear the word righteousness and when we hear the word rules and when we know that we break the rules, our default response is despair. Yeah, it sounds great. I can't get there. Who am I kidding? This is a real issue for many of us. Perhaps some of you have experienced this. Martin Luther, famous Protestant reformer, certainly felt this response. In fact, Luther testifies that until he understood the gospel, when he thought about Jesus Christ, all he could think of, the only image that was there, was of Christ as this consuming judge. A judge that was just keeping score of all his violations and just waiting to smash him. You know what changed Luther? And through Luther changed the world? Was when Luther realized what I just said to you. That the righteousness of God is not perfection that Jesus demands from us. It is a perfection that Jesus gives to us for free. And Luther said that when that realization finally clicked, when the penny dropped in his heart, it was as if the gates of heaven opened and he passed inside while he was still living in this world. In other words, what? He entered the life of heaven even while he lived in this world. That's what's before us here. The life of heaven is not something that we achieve. It's something that Jesus achieved. He gives it to us as a gift. How is this righteousness given to us? How do we receive that gift? Probably a lot of you know. The answer is faith. But what is faith? When I was growing up, when I was sitting in that pew 20 years ago, hearing these words preached, one of the things that was confusing to me often, kids, as a young person growing up in the church is, what does it actually mean to believe in Jesus? What does that mean? So I'm going to tell you, be very clear. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to believe that Jesus will keep the gospel promises to you. And when you believe a promise, you are surrendering to the one who makes the promise. Why? Because a promise and a promiser can never be separated. Think of a very, very simple example. If your mom or your spouse promises to make you a meal, and you say, okay, I believe that promise. What? You are literally surrendering your hunger into their hands, are you not? It's now up to them. You've surrendered. And if they don't deliver, guess what? You're going hungry. The same is true here. To believe that Jesus will keep his promises to us means we put our hearts in his hands. We surrender to the great promise, the promise of righteousness, the promise of a better world. So, do you have the gift? Have you surrendered to the promise? Kids, have you surrendered to the promises of Jesus? Do you believe Jesus will keep all of his promises to you? I know a lot of your mom and dads do, but it's never too early for you to say, yes, I also believe Jesus. And it's so important to understand where you are and that you do believe, because spiritual life is tricky. And it can be a challenge, especially if you grow up in the church. It can be really challenging to answer this question. How do I know that all this goodness is true not just around me, but also in me too? How do we examine our own hearts to be sure? And one of the other reasons that I love this verse, brothers and sisters, is that this verse also answers that question. Look at what Jesus says. He said, blessed are those who what for righteousness? Who hunger and thirst. Jesus is giving us a way to examine our hearts. He is saying we can see our hearts clearly, not in our words, but in our desires. Jesus does not say, blessed are those who talk about righteousness. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for it. That means a real spiritual life is not just an intellectual ability to riff on the Reformed faith, but it is a desire, a visceral hunger and thirst to have these things. How many of you have ever been hungry? Any of you kids hungry now? Snack wore off, waiting for lunch? I feel you. It is a, when you're hungry or thirsty, it's not just an idea you have, like, oh, I think I'm hungry. No, you feel it, right? It's in you. The same is true here. We can know our hearts by looking at our desires. Do we hunger and thirst for Jesus? And for those of you who have been a Christian for a while, I have to also tell you that this is not just a one-time thing that you may have experienced in your past. It is literally in the Greek, blessed are those who are hungering and those who are thirsting. It is an ongoing desire. Not a one-time experience, not an occasional taste of holiness, but an ongoing desire to go further up and further in and deeper down into the goodness of God. And so in this verse, in those words, hunger and thirst, friends, I'm not making this up. You have one of the most searching questions you will ever be asked in your entire life. At the bottom, do you want to really know where your heart is this morning? At the very bottom of who you are, what do you desire most? I'm not asking you what you can say to the pastor or elders or deacons, Sunday school teachers, if they ask. We all know the answer, the Sunday school answer. But I'm talking about the real answer of your soul. At the very bottom of who you are, what do you desire the most? What is your heart's deepest hunger? What is your soul's secret thirst? You need to answer that question. In fact, I beseech you in the name of God, answer that question today, right now, and be honest with yourself. There's only one answer that will give you righteousness. There's only one answer that will satisfy, and that answer is Jesus. But we have to go even a little bit deeper. Why do we want Jesus? If you say, yes, Jesus is my answer, we need to go one step deeper to really examine our hearts and ask the question, why do we want Jesus? Because the reality is a new heart, a heart that's truly been transformed, wants Jesus not just for his gifts, but simply for who he is. You know, the center of the new creation, we talk about going to heaven, we talk about a new heavens and the new earth. What will be at the center of that new heavens and new earth? It's not going to be that vacation home you've always wanted. It's not going to be that yacht that you've been dreaming about. It's not going to be that latest video game. There may be yachts, houses, and video games in the new creation. I don't know. You don't either. The center of the new creation will be God himself. And so the real way to probe our hearts is, do we want God himself? And even those of us who have been Christians a long time will admit, can we not, that it is easy to get this wrong. What do I mean? Sometimes we want Jesus simply because he's useful. Because he can get us out of trouble. He has power. And so the challenge to us in really examining our hearts is, do you value Jesus just because he's useful or because he is beautiful? As one pastor famously put it. Is your relationship to Jesus Christ, now I'm talking to those who already identify as Christians, is your relationship to Christ mercenary or truly a relationship of love? Do you value Jesus simply for what he can give you or simply for who he is? The psalm that we sang says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Is that true for you? Do you see Jesus as even better than all the things of this life? If so, you can be encouraged. Second test. We talk about Jesus as our Savior. Do you want to be saved by Jesus? And that's it? Or do you want to be saved so that you can be with Jesus? And there's a subtle difference here, too. Sometimes people can approach the Christian life. Sometimes people can identify as a Christian simply for the sake of having what has been called, irreverently called, fire insurance. Right? Any of you ever played Monopoly? Really useful sometimes when you're playing Monopoly to get the get-out-of-jail-free card, right? Sometimes people approach Jesus the same way. He's my get-out-of-hell-free card. And they value him for that. Yes, he has the key. He can let me out. But they don't really want to be with Jesus. Do you want to be simply only saved by Jesus, or do you also want to be with Jesus? Is your relationship with Jesus just enough so that you can feel good about what's going to happen to you when you die? Or are you seeking to grow in a relationship with him, to actually know him as your Lord and as your God? Again, Psalm 63, which is why we sang it. It's so helpful here. Psalm 63 begins with these words, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." Do you thirst for Christ? Do you want to know him? Do you want to be with him? And putting all these together, it really comes down to this question. Do you value Jesus because you want to live in God's heaven? Or do you value Jesus simply because you don't want to go to hell? And there's a difference. And we see this all the time in the advertisements in our society. What do I mean? How many of you have ever seen an advertisement for VRBO or Airbnb or even like cruise ship vacations, right? And they'll paint this picture, I've seen this before, of this beautiful little like hidden alcove in a desert island somewhere in the Caribbean. And it looks, the water is amazing and the beach is perfect. And it looks like heaven, and it's just you and your friend. It's like a little private heaven just for you. That's the way too often we can see our relationship with Christ. I just want to get out of hell, but then I really want heaven to sort of be my own little world. My friends, I have to tell you this very clearly. There is no such place in the universe. The modern world likes to think that there are kind of three places. Hell for the really bad people, the Hitlers. God's heaven for the Christians and those really religious weirdos. And then there's kind of like the private heaven, where we get to go if we're just like, we're not too bad. There's no such place. There is God's heaven or hell. You can be no heaven without Christ. There can be. God is the source of all good. Take away the good. Take away God. All you have left is hell. Do you want to live in God's heaven, or do you just want to avoid hell? Psalm 42 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Does your soul thirst for God? Perhaps some of us here, even those of us who have been believers a long time, hearing these words, thinking about it, say, look, honestly, my appetite has fallen off a bit recently. Are you in that position where you have to honestly say, my appetite for Christ is not what it should be? I have to tell you, again, it's my duty. A lack of appetite is the surest sign of a soul in grave, grave danger. Do you know that? How many of you have ever had the experience? It's a very sobering experience to be around those who are dying. Have you had that experience? One of the surest indicators that a person is near the end of their life in this world is what? They stop eating. Whenever a person is sick and they are declining, and you get the word they've stopped eating, that's almost always a guarantee that the end is very near. The same is true for our souls. If your appetite for Christ, your desire to be with God, if that is slipping, if it has faded, that is not proof that the gospel is false. It is proof that your soul is in danger, because, friends, it is the dying who cease to hunger. And perhaps you struggle with low appetite for the Lord Jesus. I've been there myself. Sometimes I am there. Why do we sometimes not feel hungry? How many of you have ever spoiled your dinner? Mom or dad were preparing something nice, your spouse was preparing something nice, and you filled up on something else before it was the time. Anybody ever done that? I get in trouble for that regularly. Ask my wife. But she's not here, you can't ask her. The same is true of our souls. You can fill your souls with the candy bars of worldliness. You can fill your souls with the popcorn of flippancy and just a life of entertainments to the point where you are not hungry or thirsty for the truly good things. It is possible to kill your appetite through the same three tricks that Satan has used from the beginning: the world, the flesh, the devil. And so if you're here today and you're saying, boy, I'm not in the best place, join the club. I'm not either. But friends, there is still good news for us. And the good news is, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can say today, we can pray to the Lord, we can say, Lord, help the world to lose its flavor. Make me hungrier for my Savior. Help the world to lose its flavor. Make me hungrier for my Savior. And if you are able to do that, whether for the first time or for the 400th time, whether you're just starting to believe today or whether you've already been a believer but you need to come back, then this verse also gives us great assurance. And that's the last thing I want you to see, that this verse not only clarifies our goals, not only helps us to examine our hearts, but it also reassures us. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Why are they blessed? Why are we blessed? Because we will be satisfied. It's not hypothetical. It's a promise. Those who desire Christ will someday be satisfied beyond your imaginations. In fact, the Greek word here, it's such a fun word to say, the word satisfied. The Greek word there is chorazo. It almost sounds like a feast, right? Like a chorizo, something that you buy at Chipotle. It's such a fun-sounding word, and it's such an amazing promise. Because this word satisfied literally means we will be filled, we will eat to the full. It's not a possibility, it's a promise. They will be, they shall be satisfied. What an extraordinary lifting to our hearts as we struggle through life, and especially those of you who are about my age, we're kind of in the middle pages of life's novel. It's tough times, eh? You've been around long enough to lose your idealism, but you're still in it for a while, and you know there's going to be rough slogging. What a lifting to the downcast heart. That even though our spiritual life is tricky, and even though we can struggle, the good news is, we don't have to. We don't have to be perfect. Christ is perfect for us. We just have to hunger and thirst for him. You don't have to always feel certain about your destiny to be certain about your destiny. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who know they will be satisfied, who always feel it, who are never downcast and never doubt. No. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. You can reassure your heart if you just have that. Do you hunger and thirst for Jesus? Then you have this ironclad, bulletproof, 100% sure promise. God never lies. Has God ever lied? Has God ever broken a promise? No, no indeed. This is why this verse is so special. Struck me 20 years ago as so special. Remains so special even to me today. Because even on those days when I feel empty, and maybe you've had days like that too, if you know deep down, I may feel empty today, but I know I want Jesus more than anything else, then you have his promise that the day is coming when you will be filled, and filled beyond your imagination, filled beyond even what you can see in the James Webb Space Telescope, filled with a joy that will never get stale, that will never run out. You will never get to the bottom of this because God is infinite. And if you're saying, that sounds amazing, but how do I know that this really is guaranteed? How do I really know that if I hunger and thirst for Christ, I will have these things? You can know it because he hungered and thirsted for you. When Jesus was dying on the cross, one of the last things he said, John chapter 19, verse 28, do you remember? He said, I thirst. He could have called an air support. He could have backed out on his word. God's not like that. God doesn't break his promises. And because Jesus thirsted for us at the cross, we know, we can be sure, that he will never abandon those who thirst for him. Do you believe that? Surrender to the promise. Surrender to the promiser. It's good news. Say to Jesus, now, if never before, now, say to him as we close, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Amen.